the tapers, I will say that I am Cynthia Molavita, and this is the second in a series of five sessions that are looking at what I consider to be an incredibly fascinating and rich aspect of the Christian life, that being Christian ethics or the moral life. I learned yesterday that many people have a lot of connotations associated with that word, and not with the words Christian ethics, and that not a lot of those connotations are good. But we'll dig more today into what is meant by the concept of Christian ethics and what can be meant by Christian ethics. I'd like to begin, given that a number of you weren't here yesterday, if we could just very briefly situate this hour today in the context of the other 5 hours that constitute part of this series. Yesterday what we did was a kind of overview of ethics and a working on a reconceptualizing ethics away from some of the standard connotations that go with it. Could those of you who were here yesterday just throw out some of the words that were named when I asked you to say what do you think of when you think of Christian ethics?
Duty.
Justice.
Moralism. Others that came up. Legalism came out. Anti-spiritual came out.
Works righteousness. Worldviews.
A woman who took notes. Now that's a valuable thing to have.
Something that's used when it's convenient.
Okay, others. What other words come to mind when you think of Christian ethics? Throw them out, folks, even folks who weren't here yesterday. Yes?
Strict rules,
okay. Others?
Well, I thought compassion and caring.
Uh-huh.
And
mm-hmm. In a different vein, yes.
Maybe turning things around that people usually think.
Turning things around. That's interesting. Let's hold that onto that and see what happens when we go further into today. Any other things that come to mind when you think of ethics?
Okay,
yesterday we looked at some of those words and we looked at kind of rethinking what ethics can mean, and I want to dip back into that in just a couple of moments, but first to tell you that, to give you a sense of the overall picture, tomorrow we will look at some of the incredible paradoxes involved in using the scriptures as a guide to the moral life. How many of you here claim the Bible as scripture, meaning a guide for how you are to know God and live? How many of you have ever been appalled or profoundly disturbed by the moral guidance that appears in scripture, or have refused it or ignored it or denied it? So think of that. Just think of that we claim this as scripture, and yet probably most of us have been, you know, when we read about babies, the normative thing of babies' heads being bashed against the wall, the cliffs in the Psalms, men being cast out of the community for making love with their wives while their wives are in menstruation. When we hear these horrible things in scripture, we wonder sometimes about it as moral guide. So tomorrow we're going to try to dig into that. And I do so as a person who deeply, deeply does claim the Bible as scripture, as a guide to life. Then the next day we'll look at another source in Christian ethics. One source is scripture, another source is our traditions, and we'll look at how we draw upon faith forebearers for guidance concerning moral issues that would never have crossed their screen of consciousness. How do we turn to our forebearers in the faith, our traditions, to think about AIDS or to think about the many things that we face on an everyday basis. And then finally, we'll just look at what is meant by the norm of neighbor love. What does it mean to love neighbor as self in a world in which our neighbors are global, and what does it mean to love self? So we'll dig into that norm. So the stage for what we want to do today, which is looking at one task of ethics, is set by rethinking what ethics is all about. And I want to share with you, I am an ethicist. I'm a theologian whose focus is in ethics. And I understand ethics as somewhat different from a set of rules or discerning a set of rules by which we ought to live. I understand ethics as the ongoing and lifelong and community-based inquiry into understanding who we are and how we are to perceive the world and live in it because of God's boundless love for this creation and God's presence in and with and for creation. So that's a slightly different take on ethics, the pursuit of who we are and how we're to perceive the world and live in it. Another way that I like to describe ethics is a disciplined art, meaning we need to learn tools, a disciplined art of coming to know two things at one time. One of those things is the mystery of God, present with and in our creation. The other of those two things is the historical realities with which we live on earth. The realities that were discussed earlier today, looking at Afghanistan and Iraq, the realities of prostitution that have been discussed by another of our presenters, coming to know the mystery of God, coming to know the concrete, everyday realities with which we live, and holding those two things, this thing and this, in one breath, not dissociating them, holding together. How does the profound love of God shape our understanding of and response to these realities? How does our knowledge of the world in which we live shape our understanding of God? Holding these two in one breath for one purpose. That purpose being to shape ways of living that correspond with our faith in the God revealed in Jesus Christ and known throughout time by the power of the Spirit. So I simply want to suggest to you and ask you for this time to probe that understanding of ethics, to more deeply know our reality, to more closely and intimately know our God, and to hold them together so that our lives are shaped to be consistent with that God. Now, notice there are a number of extremely weighted words in that concept. One of those weighted words is to know. And I mentioned, in English, to know is a very unnuanced verb. In many other languages, there are two verbs for to know. One of them means to have knowledge about. In Spanish, that would be saber. Another is to have intimate knowledge of. So I might know a dear friend in that I know about her, but I also know her in that I deeply have relationship with her. And I mean know in both of those sense. When I say to know God more deeply and to know our earthly realities, I mean to know them in both ways. If you think of ethics that way, you notice four tasks. I'm going to put this in little writing up here because the board is already filled. One of those tasks is knowing and seeing God. And I'll just use God as kind of a buzzword for really the incredible reality of God's presence with us and love for us. Secondly, knowing and seeing the realities with which we live. Third, holding them together. And fourth, seeking the power, the moral spiritual power, to live according to what we discern to be consistent with our faith. Let me stop there and ask if you're following what I'm saying about those are four elements of what I talked about in ethics. Questions about that? Comments about that? Disconcertion, disagreement?
Would you repeat?
Automatic replay.
Automatic replay.
Put three and four on.
Oh, of course. My handwriting is not my asset. This is just knowing, what I say is knowing our earthly realities. Knowing and seeing. And by that I mean, you understand by that I mean deep critical awareness of of the ecological and the social and the material realities in which we live. And that's what we're going to talk about today. The third is holding these two together. I'll tell you why I named that. How many of you know Christians who are deeply committed to knowing God, to what we often call the spiritual life? How many of you are aware of people who have a strong commitment to what is often called spirituality, and know people who are deeply committed to understanding and perhaps social justice, perhaps action, perhaps living out in our earthly realities, our faith? Do you know people who have those sort of separate commitments? Raise your hands, let me see. What my conviction is that is a false bifurcation, that we can't separate the two, that we can't talk about a spiritual life and a moral life, or knowing God and knowing our earthly realities, that our task as Christians, people of biblical faith, is to hold those two together. That's why I put that as the third task. The reason I say the fourth task is seeking moral spiritual power to live according to what we discern to be right is this. How many of you have thought and discerned and come to conclusions about how you ought to live in certain ways as a Christian and not been able to do it? Can you tell me? Give me an example. Please give me an example.
Buying things from China.
Okay. And buying things that, say a little bit more. You're saying, are you implying that buying things from, say, sweatshops and that whole thing?
Right.
Okay. 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 Good example. Other examples, yes. Okay.
Loving a neighbor who is harassing me.
Okay. Wherein comes the moral spiritual power to love someone who is harassing us? Wherein comes the moral spiritual power to not buy shirts made in sweatshops and strawberries made on land that should feed its people and minerals that come from mines that have displaced thousands of people in India? That kind of moral spiritual power. Any other examples? Yes.
I don't want to get into a big debate about homosexuality, mm-hmm. but knowing what it says, for me it's been knowing what it says in the Bible about mm-hmm. homosexuality, knowing yet that people who are gay or lesbian are who they are, mm-hmm. and that they're human beings and God's children.
Okay, now that's another incredibly powerful set of questions you raise. And in a certain sense, it's very related to tomorrow when we talk about how we use scripture in our life. And I'd like to maybe use that and plow into it more tomorrow.
Right.
Yeah? Okay. Well, you see, that's why I named those four things. The last one is not a traditional question of ethics. And that's been one of the problems of ethics. Ethics as a discipline in Christian tradition has often asked, what are we supposed to do? And then we get answers and we don't have the power to go that way. So it seems to me that one of our questions is, where does our faith, how do we drink so deeply from the wellsprings of our faith that we are able to walk as we discern, even though it may be swimming upstream against, you know, monumental forces? So, if we hold in mind that sense of ethics, I would like to suggest to you that we focus today on the second. I said today was talking about the difficult and dangerous art of seeing. And up here I've said the second task of ethics is knowing and seeing the realities in which we live. Let me say in parentheses, but perhaps the most important words of our discussion tonight, that never should we stop there. If we are called to see, if part of our calling as Christians is to see the world in which we live, then we are called to see life-shattering and brutal and soul-wrenching realities from which we would rather flee. We're human beings. We don't want to see tremendous pain. I do believe we're called to see, and I do believe it's terribly difficult, and that those of us who ever stop with just seeing the pain around us can be swallowed up into despair. So another part of the art of seeing is seeing the power and the presence of God, feeding us and nurturing us. But today we're talking about seeing the actual realities of life in which we live. Now I saw some nods. Does anyone resonate with or have questions about, or perhaps disagree with, my sense, my statement that seeing can be produce despair, that seeing can be dangerous in that sense? Have you had experience of that, or do you disagree with that?
Like oppression.
Pardon me?
Or is that similar to like oppression?
Okay.
Institution, division, and trouble with dealing with government and racism.
Okay. So seeing oppressions, seeing racism, actually naming it and seeing it can be, can lay you flat. Any other examples of that, really? Rick?
In the field that I work in, in emergency services, there's a whole industry now that is designed to help people recover from seeing things that are horrible.
Uh-huh.
Because it does so profoundly affect people. They come out often with a post-traumatic stress disorder that affects the way they perceive life and love, and can often lead to disorders within sleeping, eating habits, marital breakups, et cetera, et cetera. And that's very directly seeing something horrible leading to very strong affective changes in a person.
I think that's interesting. That's about as concrete and dramatic and real as an example as you can give of the despair that can be produced by, and in post-traumatic stress issues, it's more seeing that one was forced, what we're forced to see. I personally have experienced, as a teenager, I began to see some of the realities of, I won't go into it, but I began to see some of the realities of social injustice, and it a young idealistic Christian in Luther League began to teach me about what was happening to people in other countries where our food was grown and how they couldn't use their land. And then as a missionary in Honduras, where I served, and I saw kids literally born horribly malnourished and grow up malnourished because their land was growing strawberries and bananas and cows for our tables. And the seeing was brutal. So I say that when I ask you today, when I suggest to you today that a piece of our faith is to learn to see more clearly, I am simply saying that's not the only piece of seeing that we need to do, that we also need to see the hope and the power that we have. But let me also say that when I use the word seeing, I'm using it as a code word, and that's probably clear to you now. It's a code word that means two things. One, let's not go there. Well, yeah, let's go there. when we talk about seeing the world in which we live, and I guess another example of that, Gail, you're up here, you've been talking about prostitution in our midst, and going to 20 minutes of a session with Gail, you see that the importance of the way in which we see prostitution impacts how we deal with prostitution. Do we see it as the crime of the prostitutes, or do we see it as... that's been an example, and I just saw you sitting up there, Gail. I see seeing, on the one sense, as unmasking evil that parades as good, that's one of the most difficult tasks of seeing the realities in which we live. Where evil looks good, and that part of our task of seeing is to unmask that, to disclose it. The second task of seeing is to perceive the power and the presence of God in our midst, empowering us, loving us and empowering us. So the first kind of seeing, unmasking evil that parades as good, is really undoing the social blindness with which most of us live because we live in positions of privilege. And the other kind of seeing is about unmasking spiritual blindness, where we really fail to understand the power that is ours by virtue of our faith. The Jesuit priest Teilhard de Chardin said, if we really rediscovered Christianity again, we would be rediscovering fire. And that is partly what I mean by if we saw and knew the power of God's love working in and through us. Now, we're working on the social blindness, the task of seeing what the world in which we live, the task of unmasking evil that parades as good. I start there for a very specific reason. I start ethics there. And I'd like to just read to you a paragraph, no more, about why I start there. I began ethics with the task of the descriptive task, in other words, describing our reality. That I began there reflects my sense that crucial moral weight lies in our perceptions of what is, what we see and refuse to see, and how we see are morally loaded, shaping whether we foster or thwart life-giving change. False sight cripples our moral power. That is, when good and compassionate people do not see and do not understand the consequences of the ways in which we live, we simply carry on with them. Furthering morally responsible sight is part of the task of Christian ethics. Play with that for a minute. I want everyone to just think of an example of when moral actions, that actions in our life were wrongly taken because we saw wrong. Not necessarily in our own lives, but in our society. Think about decisions that have been made that weren't morally appropriate because people saw the situation not clearly or not thoroughly or falsely. Just take a moment of thought. And then can you give flesh to that by throwing out examples?
All the attempts to squelch the civil rights movement and what was done to the people.
And where was the false sight in that, Gail?
That the current system was a good system, I think.
And they didn't
want to change the system. Mm-hmm. Where the white people were privileged.
Okay. Uh-huh.
And the things that were done to the people that marched, and mm-hmm. workers that were killed, mm-hmm. and so on. Mm-hmm.
That's a profound example of false vision, false sight, and producing morally unacceptable
because
actions.
Because there were a lot of Christians and religious people who mm-hmm. were involved in that activity mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. in the South.
Uh-huh. A good example, thank you. Yes.
I was just thinking about the legislation on TANF, the Temporary Assistance for Needy Families program that passed in the House of Representatives this spring, in that it cuts money for education. And it cuts money for many things that would help move people out of poverty, but because there's a sense that these are just people who don't want to work, mm-hmm. and so we have to try to move them into work situations because, otherwise they wouldn't do it on their own. And so not really recognizing what's underneath the situations for a lot of people.
So there, what you're talking about is the example of not seeing clearly the lives of the people who are impacted.
Right, mm-hmm. right. Because they cut the education option even from 1 year to 4 months instead of increasing education and training to 2 to 4 years, which would help people move into jobs which could help move them out of poverty.
Okay, that example is a good one, and it's also, I want to red flag it for a minute because it pushes us toward what I want to offer as one of the tools for clearly seeing, which is always hearing the voices of those who will be impacted by the decision. So let's hold that some kind of a red marker to come to that also at a later point this evening. Let's see, anyone who's not spoken here? Back row, Ron?
Economic sanctions against Iran.
Say more about what's not seen.
It was enacted as a positive way to overcome Saddam, but in the end result is the death of many people.
Okay. And those deaths not being seen publicly. Other examples, though? Yes.
Removing Native American children, putting them in boarding schools.
Okay, what was not seen there?
Just the culture and breaking families.
And the assimilation era was there.
And, pardon me, Mark?
The assimilation era was there following that.
Okay, all right.
And then putting on reservations.
So in that case, the validity of the culture that existed was part of what was not seen.
What was not seen. Uh-huh. Okay. And considered heathen by the Europeans.
Okay, thank you. Good examples, yes.
Quota systems.
Pardon me?
Quota systems.
And say what's not seen.
What is not seen are those people who actually deserve the job they get, but are only seen as part of a quota.
Wow, and that instantly with your comment, and people here would perceive what's seen and not seen differently in the room around all of these. That's a very good example of the complexity of seeing and of whose voices are heard when we see. If we hear one set of voices, then we can't see clearly. Good. One more example. Yes.
The war on drugs, causing the incarceration of especially inner city poor, tends to be blacks, mm-hmm. and also the treating of the, well, when you say war on drugs, you're treating mm-hmm. the addicts as the enemy, mm-hmm. when they could be mm-hmm. the people we all live with, and they're people that we have to deal with, they may be family members even, so you're treating them as the enemy, and instead of getting help, you're wanting to incarcerate them, mm-hmm. and I think that goes into it's kind of been disguised by calling it a war.
By calling it a so lovely example of the way in which our language shapes what we see. We could go much further. We could dig into many layers of each of those comments, and those are good examples. I want to move us on a little bit more deeply into this concept of seeing. First, I want to give a homework assignment, though. I want you to reflect on and meditate on what has become to me a very important biblical, very brief biblical text related to this notion that ethics must begin, or at least privilege seeing. And the text, can anyone guess what it is? The text is Mark 12:18, is that it? I don't have it down. Look in your Bibles at another point. Jesus queries his disciples. Jesus says, "Have you eyes but do not see?" And I do believe that Jesus asks us that. Wherever people live in situations of injustice, especially structured injustice, that Jesus asks us, "Have you eyes but do not see?" There is a well-known Roman Catholic ethicist who says the bane of ethics is not seeing reality clearly. So with that as a kind of argument that we are called to open our eyes, let me say also that if we're called to open our eyes and see more clearly, then there must be tools for doing so. And How are we to become more able to see clearly the ecological and the social realities in which we live? Think of the fact, I'll start with it. I'd like to offer a couple of tools, and I have about six tools to offer, and we're not going to get to the end of them, I know, because I want to talk about at least a couple of them in some depth. So let me begin with one guideline for seeing more clearly. It's this. Whatever structures of life, I'll read it twice because I do want to read it to you. Whatever structures of life are presupposed, that is assumed, to be inevitable, natural, normal, or divinely ordained, we should question. In other words, what is seen as natural, normal, well, leave it that.
whatever structures of life, whatever is seen as natural or normal or divinely ordained or inevitable, we should question, is it natural, normal, divinely ordained, or inevitable? I'm not saying we should say it is not. I'm saying whenever that is a presupposition, we should question it. Automatically, with that tool in place, our critical vision, our seeing eyes are given huge lenses. Practice doing that for a month and see what you see. Now, just to get a grasp of the power of this tool, think for a moment, everyone think for a moment of an example of something today or in the past that was understood to be natural or normal or inevitable or divinely ordained that in fact was not. Rather, it was a human construct, something that human societies constructed and claimed to be natural, normal, inevitable, or ordained. Just think about that for a minute, currently or historically. That the Earth was the center of the universe was assumed to be true. What happened when someone challenged that?
He died, didn't he?
No, he's excommunicated.
Okay, the church, yeah. There were disasters. Remember I said the difficult and dangerous art of seeing? Mm-hmm. That was pretty dangerous. Other examples of unmasking the natural, yes?
Slavery.
Okay, say a little bit more.
As an institution, there's certainly been times in the past when it was assumed that it was the natural order of events. I mean, there are slaves in the Bible, for example.
Okay. It was the natural order of events. What else was it? You're right. It was assumed to be the natural order of events. In addition to being natural, what else was it? Can you think? Yes.
Divinely ordained.
It was divinely ordained. Some of the most powerful statements justifying slavery are theological statements justifying slavery. It was seen to be both natural and divinely ordained. Darwin wrote that there are lower and higher races of man, and that the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. Darwin. There's an example related to slavery about the moral impact of that. Other examples? Yes?
Manifest destiny. Mm-hmm.
Okay, say a little more.
That we were supposed to be entitled to have all of the land to the west.
Okay. Does it not, that was assumed to be natural. It was assumed, I think, to be inevitable.
And divine
ordained. Has anyone seen the incredible artwork in what of the national buildings it is of Columbus landing on the soil of the Americas and bearing the sword and bearing the cross, and Columbus has the glowing glow around him, and he looks like I'm not kidding. It's written with a glowing glow. It's an angelic glow. It's very much a piece of art saying this is the will of God. This is divine mandate. Okay, there's another example. And it wasn't seen. The fact that that was a social construct wasn't necessarily seen at the time. We can see it historically. Any others?
Salem witchcraft trials?
All right. Say a little bit more there.
I think that, they thought that, they needed to, I think they burned it for a
while. Yeah.
And apparently it was a mold in the rye bread that was causing people to behave strangely.
Oh, wow. I didn't realize that. But you are, yes. I mean, I don't say yes to the mold, but I say yes to the Salem witchcraft trials as another example of seeing something. Women with certain, engaged in certain practices were assumed to be witches. Yeah.
Well, because women couldn't take leadership roles in the church, so if they were practicing mm-hmm. folk religion and things of that nature, that was another way of discriminating, burning them out of having leadership roles.
Okay. Other examples and some contemporary ones also of where a human something parades, a human construct parades as natural or divinely ordained. Rick.
How about the forced Christianization of Native peoples? I think not only in North America, but Hawaii, South Pacific Islands.
Okay.
huge parts of Latin America where the cross, as in the example that you gave, mm-hmm. the cross went before the sword, mm-hmm. And the supposition among the Spaniards was that they were bringing Christianity to these people, and if these people couldn't make it and died in the process, well, that's so be it.
Okay, and that was divine mandate, wasn't
Absolutely.
It?
Absolutely.
Okay. All right, any others? Pam?
Spare the rod and spoil the child.
Okay, say a little more.
Well, pretty much the assumption that children have to be beaten in order to be raised properly.
And that also was biblically based, wasn't it? As divine mandate. Okay, and pardon me?
I think that was right out of Proverbs. Uh-huh. But it was misinterpreted, taken out of context. Uh-huh. But in the same vein, by abuse of women.
Uh-huh. Yeah, uh-huh. Sure. Well, so abuse of women. Was seen to be divine. Okay.
I think it's particular scriptures in the Bible. If you take them out of context, mm-hmm. they can be used to justify abuse towards mm-hmm. that it's okay to beat your wife mm-hmm. because you're the head of the family mm-hmm. if you're the husband. Mm-hmm. And that, I think, was, it's sort of justifying abuse in the name of God.
Which is a wonderful paraphrase, a better wording for what I've said about divine mandate. You are great. You've got to come tomorrow because you're bent on getting us to scripture, which is a really good thing. I want you now to push your brains a little and think about today. Think contemporarily today in our everyday world where there are human constructs that are seen to be natural or normal or inevitable and shape our moral life or misshape it. Yes?
The phrase, the magic of the marketplace.
Okay, say more.
Well, it's viewed as the economic order, when left alone, is a creator of wealth and well-being for all of humanity.
So the magic of the marketplace is seen as sort of inevitable.
Inevitable.
And also the natural course of human economic history.
Right.
Okay.
And we've now discovered this truth. And
okay.
That needs to mm-hmm. be spread out the world. Mm-hmm. Like a religion.
Okay. That's another good example. And you're all very aware by this time that a lot of hot issues and perceptions have been raised in this room that we have avoided digging into. You're clear about that. And that's because my purpose tonight isn't for us to dig into these issues, but it's to work on tools for working on these issues. So I don't want you to think I don't like to talk about these issues, but that's not the purpose tonight. Good, another example of inevitability. Today, let's get into our life today. Things that we would see if we said that one of my jobs is to uncover human constructs that are parading out there as inevitable. Yes. Or as natural. Yeah. Oh. Mark, I think the woman behind you, okay. Didn't you have your hand?
Oh, I was stuck on those strawberries you were talking uh-huh. about. This with friends been reading a lot about that. But mm-hmm. this is a, like you said, marketplace, but this is a food market. It's, I guess, the construct for us is in this culture. Mm-hmm. So we can have all fruits and vegetables anytime we want, and that's natural. And that we can have strawberries all year round, that we should have.
Well, that's a very interesting one. If when you walk into the supermarket and you go to the produce area, you look at the produce and you see produce from all different seasons and in perfect shape, no wormholes, no nothing like that. And do we not assume that that's natural?
That's normal.
I mean, how many of us think that that's natural or normal?
Sure, if you live in California.
If you have the money.
So what would happen if we even spent some days investigating, or even questioning, is it natural? Is it normal? To have every bit of produce from any part of the earth at any time of the year in our lives. That's a lovely example. It's a somewhat nuanced example because it's so in our face all the time. Yes. Oh, wait, up here, who hasn't spoken? Ingrid.
The church that I belong to has an idea that 10% or so of its members, baptized members, are unfit to serve as pastors. And it seems to claim that that's natural and normal and declared by God to be the right thing.
So say more?
Well, homosexual people, persons who are homosexual, can't serve as pastors in the church.
So that, and regardless of where anyone in the room stood in that, that's a beautiful example of where what is natural is seen to be what's normal.
Natural is for 10% of the people to be gay and lesbian.
Right. You're right. But you're saying that the church sees homosexuality as unnatural and therefore not moral. So there are two questions to ask, and that's beautiful. But one of the questions to keep in mind about this is, what do we see as natural that might or might not be? And then secondly, where something is claimed to be moral because it's natural, is that good grounds? Is that a good ground? Do you follow what I'm saying?
Want to play again?
If we say this is natural, it's normal, it's inevitable, or divinely ordained, that's one thing to question. To go about life having that question in the back of my mind, is it? And then secondly, the link between natural and moral. Just because, notice the link between natural and moral. It's not natural, therefore it's not moral. Now, or it's, I'm not saying that clearly.
I think you're asking the question, if it is natural, does that always mean it's moral?
Well, that's well said. I'm saying we gotta question that, because the natural as a grounds for moral is horribly faulty. And again, I'm not getting into the thing you raised about homosexuality, the claim that homosexuality is not natural and therefore it's not, well, I won't go there. Yes.
I think if you think of something like anger, mm-hmm. we say it's natural to be angry at someone who does something bad to you.
Okay.
It's understandable. It seems to be a kind of, if not biologically, deeply rooted in the human person.
Okay.
It's natural to be angry.
Okay.
But we don't, as Christians in that case, take what's natural as grounds for right, not
good.
Morally right. It's natural, but it's not morally right. So I think what you're trying to get at is that we don't always make an equivalency between what's natural and what's morally right.
Right.
Sometimes it is, and sometimes it's not.
And when
we try to distinguish, and I think the history of Christian thought on this is just really messy and sloppy about when what's natural is consequently morally right, and when what's natural is associated with the broken world.
So the task is to question that link. And that was well said. Thank you.
I've never said it that well in class.
You said it very well.
Maybe this year my students will understand.
Well, you could get a tape here and you could repeat yourself. I was a little, almost a humorous example. I was, and again, I'm putting four things here together: inevitable, natural, normal, divinely mandated. I was in a car in Washington, D.C., where we used to live, driving with a pastor from Germany. We were in the car, and we had to get someplace. We had to get someplace in time, and we were looking for a parking place. And someone in the car said, "Well, I'll pray for a parking place." Mm-hmm. And the German pastor just popped out with the statement saying, "What in the world do you think? God wants us driving these cars around this good earth, polluting it, and yet we assume that it's sort of natural that God would want to find us a parking place." And that's a humorous example, but it shows the ever-presence of our assumptions. Let me throw out one other one. What do you think, in the general discourse, the general mindset of U.S. society, what's the natural family?
Two
parents. Okay.
And two kids.
Two parents.
2.3.
Now, on what grounds do we call that? And is that not also seen pretty much as the morally good?
It's not natural.
Well, let's go from natural. It's considered not natural. Any parent knows that. But, is it not considered both natural and morally good? How many of you, or maybe some of you, are single parents? My single parent friends tell me that there's always a little cloak about that they're raising their kids somehow a little bit morally less well. Have you heard people say that?
Sure.
Uh-huh.
Dan Quinn.
Now, okay. All right. Now, the two-parent family is also, would you not say, often seen as the godly family, a God-given that we ought to have? Or let me put it in a question. What's the grounds for making this the natural family? On what grounds do we as a society assume that the two-parent family with two or 2.3 kids or something is natural? What are the grounds?
Yes. You have both a male and a female role model, and therefore the balance between the two is good, and somehow only having one is not.
Okay.
That's good.
Okay. And by the way, I'm not questioning whether two-parent families are good or bad. I'm just questioning whether or not they're natural or divinely mandated and why we justify it that way. Are there biblical grounds for it? Say we turn to the Bible for how a family should be. Mm. What would be the biblical grounds for the two-parent family?
Multiple wives.
Pardon me? Okay, if we turn to the Hebrew Bible, we get multiple wives. What else do we get? Genesis 2, what do we get?
Well, actually, it's Genesis 3, isn't it, where we have reproduction?
Yeah, but we actually don't have anyone married. And in this family, they're supposed to be married. What other biblical grounds do we get to shape what should be the family? Pardon me?
Somewhere in the New Testament doesn't say, and it was for church leaders, that a church leader should have just one wife and should have a happy household, shall we say. And it didn't even really apply to church members altogether, but the leader of the church should be a married man with one wife and kids who basically obey him.
Timothy, an instruction to elders.
Pardon me?
It's in Timothy, instruction
okay.
to elders.
Okay. So there, even if you took that literally, yeah, you would see that as applying to church leaders.
Well, the verses I remember, and I wish I remember, yeah, that's uh-huh. what it seemed to apply, that it applied uh-huh. to the leader, not necessarily, you know, the people of the church at all.
So we get in the New Testament very little. Do we get anything from Jesus about a man and a woman being married and having two kids? In the Hebrew Bible, which is Jesus' scripture, we get multiple wives, we get the husband passing his wife off to the enemy so that he'll be protected. We get a husband with concubines.
We also get the fourth commandment.
What's the fourth commandment?
Honor your father and your mother. And your mother.
Oh, we do. You're right. We get honor your father and your mother. Thank you.
I think when you go to the Old Testament examples, though, you have the reality that most of what we do humanly is create dysfunction. And one of the dichotomies is if you want to look in the scriptures, you discover that if you come from a dysfunctional family, you've got a lot of company in the scriptures.
The normative scriptural family is dysfunctional.
Yeah, you don't find in the scriptures functional families.
All right. Jesus' family wasn't. Okay, I'm going to start with family. All I'm saying is rule number one. But rule number one for critical seeing, for faithful seeing, for have you eyes, if you're asked, have you eyes but do not see, that one of the ways to begin to open our eyes more clearly is to ask, what in the world is being seen here as natural or normal or divinely mandated or inevitable? And then challenge, see if it is.
It's Mark 8:18.
Pardon me?
Mark 8:18.
Oh, Mark 8:18. Thank you. Thank you, dear. Second, how much time do we have? We have 5 minutes? The second tool that I want to offer is, in any situation, ask this. Ask whose voices are not being heard. whose perspectives are not accounted for here? Whose existence is not acknowledged? Whose lives, whose struggles, whose knowledge are heard from, and whose are erased in our deliberations? I would suggest to you that in our moral thinking about particularly about issues in our society, that one of the rules of Christian ethics is that we privilege the voices of those who are absent and who are deeply affected and who stand to be marginalized by whatever decision. We don't have time to dig deeply into that, but can you think of an example of where that would bear fruit in moral thinking, to privilege the voices of those who are impacted, who are marginalized, who might not be heard?
In the same TANF legislation that I was talking about earlier, there's a focus on trying to get people to be married, saying, well, then they'll have more money if there's two people in the family. But many of the people who are recipients of temporary assistance for needy families are people who have left domestic violence situations. And polls of TANF recipients show that their first concern is security, and they want to be financially secure before getting married.
One of our women who's actually here was in the Chicago Tribune being questioned exactly about that. Uh-huh. And she said, if I married the father of my child is a drug addict.
Uh-huh.
And she's in a work program learning how to work and support her child. She said, uh-huh, what possible benefit would that be to me or my child?
Uh-huh. What a very, very powerful example of were the voices of those who stand to, as I say, the voices of those who stand to lose life or dignity in any decision need to be prioritized. Any other examples of that? Yes.
Well, going back to the strawberries again, you think, yes, about the migrant workers,
okay,
who are out there,
okay,
you know, down in Wenatchee who are picking the apples.
Okay.
And other places where you hear about them getting substandard housing,
okay,
and mm-hmm, constant exposure, mm-hmm, to every possible substance they could be, mm-hmm, exposed to, and who knows what else. I've never really studied it.
Well, but you offer another wonderful example. If our moral deliberations about food policy and every thing that impacts the migrant workers included their perspectives and their voices, then we would come out with different ways of structuring agricultural policy in our country. It's not an easy thing to see through the eyes of those who stand to lose life or dignity in any situation. But as I read scripture, it seems to me that is a clue to seeing that Jesus gives us. Because Jesus somehow seems to always be prioritizing and hearing from and interacting with those who stand to lose a lot, those who are marginalized, those who are relatively voiceless in society. Yes, you haven't said.
We're prone to do a lot of that, I think, with especially adolescents and teenagers, and every week pass a lot of rules and laws and things that are going to be good for them, with the young people themselves not being able to come from their aspect, have a voice in it.
Wonderful example. I mean, anyone in here who's a parent of a teenager who has taken the grand, risky step of saying, well, I'm really going to hear what my kid has to say about this, learns that there is great power for wisdom in that. Let me just tell you very quickly what I see to be the other keys to seeing clearly. One of them, those are two. A third is asking the question, who benefits and who loses and how, from the way things are. Who benefits and who loses now and long term? If we go this way, who benefits and loses? And if we go that way, who benefits and loses? It opens up vistas of seeing. A fourth tool or clue, ask what are the power dynamics at play. In other words, who has the power in this situation to make decisions that shape the terms of life for people and that shape the terms of our relationship, human relationships with the earth? Who has the power in this situation? That's the fourth question. The fifth is to ask, what are the historical roots of what's going on here? What are the historical roads? What are the historical things that have led up? We can't make moral decisions without looking at wise moral decisions without looking at historical roots. And finally, what are the theological roots? How does theology undergird this? For instance, I'll put it at that. What are the theological belief systems undergirding the situation that we're trying to analyze? Those are six tools that I would throw out for critical thinking. I've asked critical seeing. I've asked students in classes to practice those tools throughout a term in an introduction to ethics classes. And it's amazing how much clearer perception comes forth after 10 weeks of practicing seeing with those tools in mind. Just in closing, I offer you my another word about the import of this for ethics. I firmly believe that the moral and spiritual call for Christian people is to love neighbor as self. And I have come to think that we can't that entails challenging situations and structures that degrade or destroy the neighbor. And that means facing situations and dynamics. And as James Baldwin said, and I want to close with his words, not everything that we face can be changed, but nothing can be changed until it is faced. And facing entails seeing. I think I'm under a mandate to close on time, and I see some questions and eyes. So let us continue discussion as the evening goes on and the days go on. But we'll close this session formally now. Thank you all.